Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our loving God, our Father, we are so very grateful that you have given us your word and that you have provided it for us in such a way that we can study and we can understand your will. And our Father, we pray that you help us to be good students, to read and to consider carefully the things that you have given for us to understand. And our Father, we pray that you would help our hearts to be open, to be humble, and to accept your truths in such a way that we apply them in our lives and that we live as your people. We pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in faith, give us strength to overcome temptations, and we pray that you forgive our sins. We pray, Father, for the class we're having here, and we pray for the teachers and the classes for the children as well. You'll bless them and that there'll be good that comes from the work and the effort that's being done. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. So we've spent a couple of class periods kind of doing just an overview of the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which I think kind of helps us to get just a better view and understanding of some of the things that were going on at the time and reasons for the writing of these epistles. And as we look at, you know, our first lesson here of John chapter 1, still there's some introductory remarks as we try to consider some more things, some of the proofs, if you will, about who the writer was and when it was written. We just try to continue some of our thoughts from the previous classes. When we look at 1 John, the very beginning of the book, you know, most books or most letters begin with some kind of a salutation. You know, there's a hello that's there. And maybe even an explanation of who's writing or why there's something being written. But John doesn't really say anything as far as a salutation, you know, as far as that regular greeting. And his name's not there either. And so already I've said, you know, John hasn't said. We're making an assumption here that John's the writer. We'll talk some more about that here in just a moment. But, you know, here in looking at our first question, most books begin with a greeting or salutation. First John does not. Neither does the author's name appear in the writer. What conclusions might we draw about that? Any explanation? What do you think, Vince?
Well, I heard it said once before, years ago, that like when he wrote also the book of Revelation, that the church, you know, was under persecution, was going to be persecuted. And so, rather than identify the author, he just sort of anonymous, didn't want to identify himself, but sent it to certain congregations. So maybe something along those lines?
Okay, I think that's a possibility. I think that is a possibility. What else?
Well, I think there's an emphasis. I think that what's important is the message and not the messenger. Mm-hmm. This is the word from God, and it's really irrelevant who wrote it down in so many ways.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Good explanation. What else?
John wrote the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
John.
Mm-hmm.
Wrote this.
Mm-hmm. Sure would seem that way.
Because the word is in the word.
Yeah.
You kind of made a statement, but well, then the writer of this epistle chose not to put their name on it, things like that. And I understand why they say that, and it's true. But something that I think is even more important to understand, and it may sound like a smart-out answer, but it's not. The name is not there because God didn't want it there. Because God inspired these books.
Mm-hmm.
And we may not understand the reason why God didn't want John to put his name on it, but it's not there.
There could be a purpose why it's not there. And we understand. We're kind of speculating about this because the book doesn't tell us why the name's not there. But we notice that's different than a lot of the other epistles where the writer is identified. One other thing that I've read that is a possibility, I think. You know, 1 John may have been more of a circular type letter. This may have been a period of time when John was in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. And, secular history would tell us that he may have spent several years in Ephesus and would have been familiar with the churches of Asia, or Asia Minor. And it may have been there was no explanation needed as who wrote it. Whoever carried the letter from city to city and church to church may have said, I have something here from John, and read the letter. There was no other explanation. He didn't have to write his name on there. And when they heard what was being said, they may have said, well, John wrote this. They may have known that, because he would have been known in that area. I don't know. These are all just things that take it off. Well, if this was written in the later time period, like 90-95 A.D., John was the only one.
This says A.D. 90, about when this was written.
It may have been. Now, there's some speculation about that, you know. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But, you know, look at the next point here. And this will take us into the next discussion. Offer some evidence. Offer some evidence, internal or external, to the book that gives insight on who the author may be. Let's still think about that for a minute. Who might, where's the evidence?
Well, Frank touched on it a minute ago. The opening verses of this epistle are very similar to the opening verses of the Gospel of John.
Sure sounds like the Gospel of John, and not just there, but some other points that are made too. You know, it sounds a lot like the Gospel of John. It does. What else? What are the evidence? Internal or external? External means something that's written by secular writers. Internal, what does the book itself say? How does it lend itself to the idea of John?
Well, obviously attached to the book is the name of the alleged writer. And I don't know if that was handed down with the manuscripts or the translators inserted that, but my presumption is that was in the manuscripts. Mm-hmm. And this has been a historical tradition. You know.
It could have been. In the manuscripts, there could have been a sign or signature that indicated who it was written that was not a part of the text of the letter. There could have been something like that. You know, and again, that wasn't part of the letter. And just the fact, and Rick touched on this, tradition plays into a lot of the books of the canon, so to speak, where they came from. That you go back to the very earliest, you go back to the second century. This was written at the very end of the first century, most likely. Well, in the second century, there are secular writers who identify John as being the writer. And that would prove to be a pretty powerful piece of evidence there.
Well,
that narrows the playing field down, doesn't it?
That narrows it down a whole lot.
And so if we think about it being one of the apostles that wrote it, how many apostles are living at this point? We're down to John.
Even if you go back and say at the time that Christ died, John was in his early 20s. Mm-hmm. Well, this puts him, you know, somewhere up in his mid-80s.
Yeah, he's an old man.
90-year-old mm-hmm. man.
Right, that's right.
Or anyone else.
Who would have been, yeah, that's true too.
In verse 2, it talks about the life. Mm-hmm. And then if you go back to the book of John, John 1, verse 4, it talks about the life there.
Mm-hmm. Very similar verbiage in the way some of that is said. Here's some external evidence for what it's worth. We're not talking about something from inspired scripture. We're talking about secular evidence or history. Two of John's pupils, there were several who studied with John or under John. Two of his pupils, Polycarp and Papias, quoted from this epistle and from the other epistles as well, as far as that goes. And they attributed this writing to John. I find that pretty interesting. And so that would have been not long after the turn of the century, so to speak. John may have been passed by then. But these, Polycarp and Papias, were, I mean, they were ones who could have said, I knew John. I studied under John, and they were identifying that John was the one doing the writing. There's some other secular writers too. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, all quoted from these epistles right here, which is an interesting point from the standpoint that there are some who try to make an argument that that these epistles were written in the 3rd or 4th century. Well, the problem is these history writers lived in the 2nd century. And so if they hadn't been writing it, then they couldn't have been quoting from these epistles nor attributing it to John. And so that argument, I've read that 2 or 3 times, it's like, where's that argument even come from? I mean, that's a really, really weak argument, so I kind of just push that off, but we should know about it, you know, nonetheless. So there's the external evidence like that. But then several have mentioned already the internal evidence, and that is very strong. The parallels in both form and content to the Gospel of John. I mean, it really stands out, you know, in that way. And it tends to confirm that they come from the same writer. Hold 1 John open right there, but go to the Gospel of John. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, for just a moment here. Here's how the apostle begins the Gospel of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's some similarities there, don't you think? And in John chapter 30, John chapter 20, and in verse 30, John chapter 20, in verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It sounds a little bit like 1 John chapter 1, doesn't it? And then 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13, this sounds a whole lot like John chapter 20. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? It sounds so similar in that way. In John chapter 1, again, just hold your finger there. John chapter 1. The point about God being light is made repeatedly in the Gospel of John. And in the Epistle of John, too. John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We can find other similarities, too. Just offer those for us to see that we see the likeness between the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John in that way. Next question. Any idea on when this letter was written? We've already been talking about the later date, 80, 90 to 95. But is there other considerations to make on this? Any other view? you read about that, anything?
One thing to think about is if and one day that all of us all, whether 85, 90, say 90, 95, but if that later date is true, then this was written 15, 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the book of Revelation, there's two different schools of thought on that. You have the later date.
Right.
On the book of Revelation, which is around 90. But then you have some that believe it was written before 70 AD, and mm-hmm. that the whole book is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So if the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, then these would have been written after, or maybe both of them were written before. So
it would almost seem like they would have to go hand in hand. If one was written before, it seems like the other might be written before. And that's the argument that some would make. And some would say that these were written in 60 to 65 AD. And their reason for that is this, what you're talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some have said that surely, that if John were writing after the destruction of Jerusalem, that he would have made mention of that. Well, I don't know. There's a little bit of an assumption there. I mean, even if it was written... If we look at it as being written after the destruction of Jerusalem, what would there to be said about the destruction of Jerusalem? It was done. It was past. And the intent and the purpose of the letters is very focused on what were the present needs and struggles of the Christians. Now, whether that was before or after the destruction of Jerusalem, I'm not sure it makes a difference. I mean, he was talking about the present needs in that regard. And so most hold the later view, which is like around the end of the century, 90, 95 AD. And as I think I mentioned before, most believe at this time he was living in Ephesus. Again, kind of lends itself to the idea of it perhaps being a circular letter that went from one church to another throughout Asia. And again, that may be why there's no name included on it, because the churches, the brethren there would have known him. Other thoughts about that? All right. There's something else really important about the letter that we need to have in mind as we begin reading the letter. About the middle of the page there, many suggest that one of the issues being addressed was Gnostic teachers. This can be somewhat of a broad subject, but try to summarize the following thoughts. What was the premise of the Gnostic belief? I mean, sometimes you've read or heard someone talk about Gnosticism and issues that was brought into the church perhaps because of Gnostic beliefs. Well, what is that? You know, there's not just a ton of information that you can find on this. You have to be kind of careful where you go.
They had a lot of Greek influence with their gods.
Potentially so. Potentially that's part of it. Yeah, Grecian influence. What else? What else do we know about Gnosticism?
It means knowledge. Mm-hmm. And it was a belief that, you know, people could attain to a higher spiritual level through superior knowledge and that kind of thing. And one of their primary beliefs was that because this physical life, this physical world is inferior to God, that didn't really make much difference what we do in the body. We could sin all we want to, and it really didn't adversely affect us spiritually.
At least this is what some of them believed. It seems as though there were several sects among the Gnostics, with even some pretty broad views among them, which just, to me, just makes it even more confusing to try to figure out who they were. You know.
I was just going to say that. One of the things that I understand, at least part of their thinking, was that they believed that the material world, including our flesh, was sinful.
Was evil.
Right, was evil.
Mm-hmm.
And that only spiritual things could attain to the kind of godliness and knowledge, secret knowledge. Oftentimes they believed that you had salvation through some kind of a sort of mysterious and secretive knowledge.
Mm-hmm. And some who held this theory that everything of the flesh is evil would even draw the conclusion that since the body is evil, it doesn't matter what the body does. There's nothing you can do about that. And that if there is a spiritual side, it's separate from whatever the body does. That's an interesting kind of thought. That's what I read on some of them. Gene, give them. Okay. All right. Rick.
Well, I think along with that, they believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh because that's he did not come in the flesh of the body if the body is evil.
That's right. That's another sect of that says. Well, some would even go to the point of arguing that Jesus was not really a man; he was just a manifestation, and that he could not have come and died on the cross if he was the Son of God. He would have been prohibited. You know, it would have been prohibited for him to die on the cross because he could not be God and die on the cross. Well, of course, our hope is in the fact that he is the Son of God and died on the cross. But they have almost an opposite view of that. So there were, that I can find, at least four different sects of the Gnostics. And some with quite contrary views on some things. But what we can kind of draw from some of this, from some of these philosophies, even contradictory, you know, to themselves, is that none of their thoughts or theories led them anywhere close to God. They were dependent on their own thoughts and theories, and most, it would seem, had little interest in being drawn to God. Again, just very briefly, there were those who believed that everything material is evil, so the body has to be continually chastised and subdued, would lead some to the point of abstaining from anything that could be considered a world pleasure. The thought just came to mind of the Amish, you know, that they don't want to do anything that would have any, that they would believe to have any kind of a worldly connection. It was almost like that with them. They would do nothing that would have any pleasure to it. That there were those who held the idea that the body is utterly evil, and so that made it a matter of indifference what the body did, because the body was just evil anyway. And so they tried to separate from the body in some way. And then, you know, the idea that there was a denial of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And so, boy, I think this makes it a little bit confusing just to try to understand, you know, some of the influences, perhaps, that were coming upon these Christians. And so when we read through 1 John, I think some of the reasons that John says what he said was dealing with some of these philosophies, some of these influences. And it doesn't seem as though he really tries to make an argument against Gnosticism per se. He more or less just tries to say, here's what God is. Here's what God says. Here's what we must be to stand right before God. And which I think is a kind of an interesting approach. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later trying to figure out, well, what was Gnosticism? And you know what? We can talk about it all night and we still don't exactly know. But what we can know with assurance is what God wants us to know. And if we can get that part down, when there are influences that are evil that come against us, we know how to deal with those because we know what God says.
Well, I think it is important that we understand the concept, because the concept is alive and well today. We just call it humanism. Instead of Gnosticism.
Yeah.
But again, it's that thought process that human knowledge is superior to all else, denying God's truth.
Exactly. And in so many ways it comes down to that. You're two questions ahead of us now, Gene. You know, but you're right. You're right on that. I mean, is this, we don't call it Gnosticism, but there are those influences today just as strong and powerful as they were long ago. Different names. You know, different circumstances around them, perhaps, but some of the same type influences. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Remember what he said? He says, "Beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Just as powerful now as it was then. There are reasons why Paul was saying that as well. In verse 20, he continued and he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations?" And so here, this is powerful for us. If we are the ones who are walking with Christ, then we should not try to subject ourselves to the ideas, the philosophies, the beliefs of the world. For what purpose? For what benefit? Yeah, there'd be no reason for us to do that, you know. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. Some have even speculated that in Colossians 2, when the Apostle Paul was writing, that perhaps that was dealing with some of the effects of Gnosticism, you know, at that time as well. Could very well have been. Of course, that was written to the church of Colossae in Asia Minor. Perhaps some of the same churches that received the letter from John the First. And so you kind of see where those kind of flow together. So, other thoughts?
I was just thinking that, you know, the part of the foundation of Gnosticism is really taken care of in the first chapter of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Because at the end of each thing that he created, he said, it's good, it's not evil.
Right.
There's nothing That's evil about the material
world. Yeah. That's a good point. That answers so much in such a simple way. And you know, sometimes we miss that point. If God said it was good, where do we think we're coming from if we try to start imposing that it's evil on some things that God says? That's a good point. Very good. Other thoughts with that? Yeah.
Point that you made a minute ago about Jesus saying that there's still a lot of days against, still a lot of days. Just goes to prove that if Satan's got a lie that's working and it's effective, he's going to keep on using it.
Sure.
He may alter it slightly, change it a little bit.
But why stop?
Call it by a different name, but it,
the next name is going to be politically correct.
Yeah, maybe you're right. Yeah. One of the points we made a moment ago about Gnosticism. Some said that that philosophy denied that Jesus came in the flesh. And they claimed that Jesus never did truly become a man, that he perhaps he appeared as a phantom form, kind of a manifestation of something. All right. But John deals with that. I mean, that's one of the issues that John deals with in 1 John chapter 4. I mean, keep in mind, here's what some were saying, you know, that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. Really? That's their argument. Here's what John says. Remember, he began the book by saying, basically he's saying, I was there. I saw these things. I heard these things. I touched them, you know. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and even now it is already in the world. And so he deals right there directly with this idea. Did Jesus come in the flesh? Yes, he did. And so he'll deal with that in different ways. Ken?
He also dealt with the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 14, it says the word became flesh.
Became flesh. Exactly. Good point. Exactly. All right. How did this present a danger to the early church? I kind of touched on this some, but what other thoughts come to mind? How did this, you know, this Gnosticism, how did this present a danger to the early church? What would you think? How would you deal with that?
Well, my understanding, and maybe I'm mistaken here, is that if the flesh is evil, then whatever the, you know, you can't really fight against that. You just give into the flesh, and the spiritual aspect of your being is going to serve God, and the fleshly part can serve the flesh. And sin is fine. There's nothing wrong with it. And I mean, I think that's really what John begins attacking in the very first few verses of the letter.
I think so. You know, what about the, let me throw something else in here, the Nicolaitans. Mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus speaks specifically about, you know, the problems of the Nicolaitans. You know, real quick here. Revelation chapter 2. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, And in like in verse 15, he says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." But it doesn't say what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Can we find some insight? Some have said there's a connection here. I mean, there's really just not much said about the Nicolaitans. But being, you know, sensual, if you go in the verses prior to what we just read in verse 15, talking about sensual type aspects and sin, you know, that was there. And so that could have a connection there.
Yeah, you mentioned Irenaeus earlier, and he said that the Nicolaitans were disciples of Nicholas, who was one of the first ones called out after the beginning of the church, was Stephen.
Okay.
And he connected them to Gnosticism. And they believed that the law, and it ties in so much with what Paul says in Romans about law and liberty. They thought that the law gave them liberty because they weren't under the old law, they were under the new law. They had liberty to behave however they wanted.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, they were a Gnostic sect, mm-hmm, according to Irenaeus.
Right. Okay. Good point. Other thoughts?
Well, if I'm not mistaken, it was a big question to be considered in the Council of Nicaea because the Gnostic teaching were teaching that Jesus didn't have deity, or if he did, then we all have deity. Mm-hmm. In other words, there wasn't anything special about Jesus that everyone could attain the same Godhood as Jesus did. Jesus was someone who was enlightened and someone who could lead everyone else into their own Godhood. And I think, you know, that the Da Vinci Code and all that, his name Brown or whoever it was, that movie was partly based on some of those questions that he thought, at least in the novel. That it was the deity of Christ was decided at that point by the prevailing hierarchy of the church. And that was, of course, that was like 325, I believe. Mm-hmm. And the truth of the matter is that the scriptures themselves obviously reveal that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what it meant. It's in the Old Testament scriptures all the way up through, you know, a son is given, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father.
Mm-hmm.
All of those things lead us up to are consistent with the, you know, this well-founded, solid teaching of the New Testament. So it wasn't that there was this faction that was that. There was a big vote, and there was something, I mean, I think the actual vote, there was kind of a vote, I believe, but the vote was like 300-1, and the one was the Gnostics, or a representative of the Gnostics, because they believed that Jesus was not deity, or if he was deity, then that it wasn't different than the deity that we could have if we had the same, you know, mystic knowledge that the Gnostics.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, good information to hear.
Yeah. Getting back to your question, what was the danger to the church at the first century? It was this whole thought process, and the Greeks were famous for this. You know, they loved oratory and speech making and the quest of knowledge. And so that belief system creeping into the church where knowledge is more important than God's truth, it leads people to start following after people instead of after God.
Mm-hmm. Well, and take that then to making some application to what you brought up before about today. Is there Gnosticism today? So many ways. We don't call it Gnosticism. But the philosophies of that, it's not any different today. It's really not.
All right.
Good thoughts.
Yeah.
All the warnings in the all throughout are warning the early churches to look out for the false teachers that are going to be drawn into the congregation. Mm-hmm. And they're gonna break things up. This is the same thing. You got teachers in there that are teaching things that are going to destroy what God has just given us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not different from faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's still our biggest thing. Teachers that are teaching false things are going to destroy
mm-hmm.
if they can,
that is right. Let's go to the text, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That's the introduction of John's letter. Let's think about and give some explanation to three things here. God the Father and his Son, and the experiences of this writer, and what the reader can gain from this message. That's our three questions. We can address those from this introduction right here. Give some explanation to God the Father and his Son. What do we see in this text right here that gives us some insight, some description of God the Father and the Son?
It says it was with the Father
mm-hmm.
and then was manifest.
Okay.
To us.
Okay. So we're finding this connection of the Son with the Father. Okay.
The eternal life, which was with the Father, I think, is proof of it. Because Jesus did not begin existing when he was born
mm-hmm.
into this world. He
okay.
existed before that.
Okay, good. All right, good. What else, Gene?
Our fellowship is with God
mm-hmm.
and his Son.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. John has several things to say about fellowship here as we go through the first chapter, or some other things to say. And right here we get an introduction to what our fellowship is or with whom we should find fellowship. And this is a pretty important point, I'm thinking, that it kind of stands up there as something we need to be able to get a handle on how the word is used and where it what it gives us, where it leads us. Rick?
You may be going there, but what occurs to me when I read this first paragraph here is that John is saying, this is my eyewitness testimony of the Son of God coming to this earth. And we have touched him, we have heard him, we have seen him, we have known him. And we're declaring that to you. And I think maybe, I don't know if it's just believers who are there with John or if he's talking about the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
All the apostles.
I'm not sure about that. I've wondered about
it. But he's saying, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. We witnessed this.
Mm-hmm.
And through this witness and through believing in what he says, you may have fellowship with us.
Mm-hmm. And the point, too, that Christ was manifested, that he was demonstrated, that he was shown, that his life was real. Which this would go against some of those Gnostic teachers which were trying to say that Jesus never really was, or that he was just some kind of a manifestation, almost like just in a form. He wasn't really flesh. He wasn't really here even. It almost seems as though what some is saying. And John is saying, no, he was here. I mean, he was manifested in this way by the Father. And he was with the Father before. He's eternal. God is eternal. And yet he was manifested to us. We were there. We saw that. We heard him. We touched him. And so it's multiple points that's trying to make this main point, that Jesus was here. It was real. I was there. I saw it. It cannot be denied. It's interesting that that's the way he starts the very beginning of this. And go along. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, right out of the gate here, the first four verses, he kicks Gnosticism right in the teeth.
Sure does. Sure does. I mean, it's a strong blow against some of the philosophies that were so strong.
This makes me think of what Peter said in his epistle, that we did not follow cunningly devised
right.
fables, but we were eyewitnesses mm-hmm. of his glory and majesty. I mean, these men are doing everything they can to convince their readers
mm-hmm.
that this really happened,
mm-hmm.
that Jesus truly existed. He was God.
And we go back to what Jesus told the apostles. What were they going to do? He told them, he's going to witness. You're going to witness. You're going to give testimony. The Spirit is going to lead you and guide you to do these things. And here we are 50 years later, and these apostles have done that or are doing that and are still saying that we are here to be witnesses. They're doing exactly what Jesus said they would do and what they were being sent to do. Yeah, Emma.
Well, he's also kind of blowing the intellectual snobbery of Gnosticism out of the water, too.
Mm-hmm.
You can be a part of this as well. This isn't something that we had a special, this is something that you can be a part of.
Yeah, that's a good point. You can think about that. Yeah, because in some of the sects of the Gnostics, it's a little bit like, I'll make a quick parallel, to some today who would try to promote the 80-70 theory, in that Christ has already come, kind of a thing in judgment. If you talk with some of these, it's hard to get past the attitude of, well, if you study this subject as much as I have, you might be able to understand it. I mean, that's been my experience with several of that. It's a superior understanding kind of a thing. And you're right. And here John is saying, you can get this. I mean, that's what this message is about. You can get this.
That's superior knowledge. That's Gnosticism, right?
Yeah. What the reader can gain from this message, what stood out to me in verse 4 was that there, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I mean, what John is giving, what John is offering to those long ago and to us today is that we have reason to find comfort and peace and joy. Because of what has happened, because of the fact that God is eternal and he sent his son and he lived and died. I mean, here's the story that's going to unfold, that we have reason to find joy. That's why he's writing these things. This is why I'm writing these things. You can find joy. And for some of those, even some of the Gnostics and some of their beliefs, where they could not find joy because everything was about this life, and some of them, when this life is over, it's all over. There's nothing to look forward to. John is presenting a different idea.
No faith.
Yeah, it would be no faith in God, for sure, in those philosophies.
Thing that jumps out at me right here is that we are writing these things that your joy may be full. That comes through the writing, through the word.
Yeah.
And that's what we see over and over. And that's what Jesus said over and over and over again.
Yeah.
That if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my word. You will do what I tell you to do.
For sure.
And John is writing these things that your joy may be made full.
That's right. I hadn't even made that connection. I mean, how many times did John make some reference to that in the gospel?
He does quite a few times here.
Yeah. Good point. All right. Good comments, and I appreciate that. Now, God willing, what we're doing here on Sunday morning, we're on page 2, backside there. Page 2, starting at the top. That's what we're going to try to take up. And kind of looking at getting through the rest of chapter 1 on Sunday, maybe a little bit beyond. Thank you again for your comments.